Let's open our Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 21. And I'd like to start with a little wisdom today for whoever might be in need of it. It's not rocket science, but this matters to know this. There is a difference between an ideal marriage and an actual one. Just thought you should know that. Now you might say, are he and Diane having problems? Why do you start with that, you know? Allow me to continue. There is a difference between an ideal parent and an actual parent. There's also a difference between an ideal teenager and an actual teenager. There's a difference between an ideal vacation and an actual vacation. There's a difference between an ideal boss and an actual boss. That goes for employees as well. There's a difference between an ideal church and an actual church. And there's a difference between an ideal follower of God and an actual follower of God. David's life, generally, and in this chapter specifically, is an illustration of this tension. And it's a reminder that God uses even broken and failing people when they continue to move toward Him. We'll read today about David, and it's not one of the better chapters of his life. Remember, he was 20 years old when this story is taking place. He had already had four attempts made on his life. And David did have some glorious moments, but as we learned last week, he had just left his best friend behind. He was on the run without food or any means of protection. And in that context, he made some questionable decisions. Those of you that are older than 20 might look back on your early adulting years and say, oh, I think I made some questionable decisions. I think most people in their 20s do make questionable decisions. If they're not gridlocked and living in fear, if they're doing anything, they might wish they had done some things differently. David's responses were not ideal, nor were they condoned by God. Let me just say that. Just because David's written about here, it's not with God's blessing, so to speak, in the sense that he was approving of what David did. But the fact of the matter is, we don't know what we might have done if we were in those circumstances. So let's just read this with some empathy. What we do know from the Psalms is that David learned some huge lessons during these mistakes, during these questionable decisions. And we're going to look at that at the end of the message this morning. Now, here's the big idea for the day. You know, when you do a sermon, they always tell you you're supposed to have a big idea. I hardly ever have one, but I do have one today. And here's my big idea for the day. Our failures are not the most important thing about us. The most important thing is what we do after we fail. So, like, that's the big idea. If you want to know what the sermon's about, that's what it's about, okay? David left his meeting with Jonathan, and he traveled about 20 miles to the city of Nob. And Ahimelech, the great-grandson of Eli, was the priest at the sanctuary at that time. And we're going to look at the meeting between David and the priest. Chapter 21, it says, "And now David came to Nob to Ahimelech the priest, and Ahimelech was afraid when he met David and said to him, 'Why are you alone? No one is with you.' So David said to Ahimelech the priest, 'The king has ordered me on some business and said, do not let anyone know anything about the business on which I send you or what I have commanded you. And I have directed my young men to such and such a place over there.'" Now, I suppose we could make David look okay here by suggesting either A, he actually was on a mission from the king to get away from him, or B, he was in fact on a mission from the king, capital K, not lowercase K. He was on a mission from God. But I think we have to be careful about trying to make our Bible heroes ideal rather than actual. I personally think it's pretty obvious what was going on here. David, the giant slayer, the poet of the Psalms, the hero of the common people, was scared. He was scared. And his faith was wavering. You ever been in a situation where your faith gets a little wobbly? I think he's in a spot right here. Word travels, you know. I mean, even without internet and texting and so forth, just by person to person. So Ahimelech, the priest, probably knew about the tension between Saul and David. We know that one of Saul's men, one of his henchmen, was actually there, according to verse 7. So Ahimelech was understandably concerned and a little bit afraid when David showed up all by himself. And he said, "Why are you here alone? Why isn't anybody with you?" And David answered that he was on a secret mission for the king. Well, that was not true. We know that. David said that his young men had been directed to such and such a place. Now, interestingly, that probably was true. 1,000 years later, Jesus referenced this story in his teaching. And he said that there were young men with David. So I'm going to trust Jesus and believe that he knows what he's talking about. And I think in this case, David was telling the truth. He had sent the young men on ahead of him. Having left in haste, he said he was without food. Look in verse 3. "Now therefore, what have you on hand? Give me 5 loaves of bread in my hand, or whatever can be found." And the priest answered David and said, "There is no common bread on hand, but there is holy bread, if the young men have at least kept themselves from women." Then David answered the priest and said to him, "Truly, women have been kept from us about 3 days since I came out, and the vessels of the young men are holy, and the bread is in effect common, even though it was consecrated in the vessel." So the priest gave him holy bread, for there was no bread there, but the showbread which had been taken from before the Lord, in order to put hot bread in its place on the day when it was taken away. In other words, David needed some basics. He needed some food. So he said, "What do you have on hand?" "I'll take 5 loaves of bread or whatever you have." The priest said there was no common bread. In other words, you know, how were the priests were supposed to be sustained? By the people. And when the people of God were honoring God, and when they were taking care of the priesthood, when they were taking care of the tabernacle, the priests were supposed to eat from the tithes and from the first fruits. And what we understand from this is that spiritual life was at an all-time low. People were not bringing their tithes and offerings. They were not bringing their first fruits. And so the priests were just eking it out to the best they could. From the top down, spiritual life was at a low ebb. Saul didn't care about this. As king, he should have been telling people, "Now make sure you take in your tithes and offerings. Make sure you take in the first fruits. Make sure that the priests of this land are getting cared for. Make sure that the tabernacle of God is cared for, because the most important thing about us is our identity as God's people." But he didn't care about that. He wanted to take care of himself. And so these priests are over there doing the best they can with what they have. The priest went on to say that the only bread they had was the holy bread that had been taken from the table of showbread in the tabernacle. Just to remind you what that means, in the tabernacle there was a table, and every week 12 fresh loaves were placed there before the Lord as reminders that God had cared for his people in the wilderness. He'd met their needs. He'd provided their needs through the time in the wilderness, so they honored God in that particular way. It also pointed ahead to the bread that would come from heaven, a bread that if you ate, you would never get hungry again. Amen? The bread. Apparently, the bread of God is available to people who are less than ideal. Woo! I don't know. That makes me pretty happy right there. Now, normally that bread would priests. David requested it. It probably seemed a little odd to the priest that since David was on this mission from the king, so to speak, that he didn't have any supplies. Seems like the king would outfit his guy. If I'm going on a trip, Diane says, do you have snacks? And she brings them, you know. I mean, if David's on a mission from the king, why didn't he have anything with him? And so the priest, according to chapter 22 and verse 13, Ahimelech inquired of the Lord. He actually went to the Lord and said, God, this guy over here, you know, seems a little fishy. He wants the 5 loaves of bread that are left over. Can I give them to him? And God said, yeah, give him the bread. And so the priest comes back and he says, as long as the young men that are with you are ceremonially clean, you can have the bread. Now, whether they were or not, David assured the priest that they were all just as pure as the wind-driven snow. I mean, oh yeah, yeah, these guys, they're clean, their vessels are clean, you know, I mean, Irish spring clean, you know, I mean, they are good to go. This story, as I mentioned, was used by Jesus as recorded in Mark chapter 2. And I think it's worth referring to that, because if Jesus used this as a lesson, then I think there's something here we ought to know now. And in Mark chapter 2, the Pharisees were upset that the disciples of Jesus were picking some heads of grain on the Sabbath for a snack. Do you remember this story? If you don't know the story, Jesus is walking with the 12, and they come to a field of wheat or oats or something, and they plucked some of the heads, and they rubbed them between their hands, and they needed a little grain, so they ate it. And the Pharisees, always looking for an opportunity to condemn people, came walking along and said, hey, why are these guys eating and working? As you know, that's a lot of work to rub grain between your hands. Why are they working on the Sabbath? And Jesus reminded them that humans are more important than rules. He reminded them that mercy is better than religious scrupulosity. He reminded them that the Sabbath was made for people and not people for the Sabbath. This lesson then has its seed form right here in 1 Samuel chapter 21. Now in verse 7, we meet a guy. Now a certain man of the servants of Saul was there that day, detained before the Lord, and his name was Doeg, an Edomite, the chief of the herdsmen who belonged to Saul. That doesn't seem like a very big deal, but if this was a movie and the camera panned over to Doeg, this guy would be all dressed in black. He'd be picking his teeth with a dagger. You know, that kind of guy. And the music would be going, bump, bump, bump. You know, it would give you that, everything about it. That's the kind of person this guy is. You're not going to believe the things he does. It's just in the next chapter and following, this guy is just a brute, an absolute brute. He was in charge of Saul's livestock, and he was detained before the Lord. In other words, he was there against his will for some reason. He didn't want to be there. He wasn't at the tabernacle to worship. He wasn't there to sing praises to God. He wasn't there to get guidance from the priest. He was there by force. Somebody else wanted him to be there. But while he was observing this exchange between David and the priest, an idea came to him regarding his own self-advancement. And you'll see that in the next chapter. Now, I just got to say, I feel sorry for the priest in this story, Ahimelech. It's really nice when people come to the sanctuary just to worship God. But he's dealing here with two people that are both users. I mean, David and Doeg are very different characters and will not be on very different trajectories. But that day, they were both there to use God, his people, and the sanctuary. And Ahimelech is caught in this tension between two people that he wanted to honor. He wanted to honor the king. He also wanted to honor David. And he's caught in that spot in between. I have been in that spot so many times. It's not fun. You ever been in that spot where two people that you love are at odds with one another, and you love them both, and you're trying to, you know, you feel like Gumby, you know. Does anybody know who Gumby is? Remember that guy that got pulled and stretched all over the place? You feel like that. And you want to just kind of get out, but here's Ahimelech. He's in this spot, and he's got to deal with it. Well, David also needed a weapon. Verse 8, David said to Ahimelech, "Is there not on here on hand a spear or a sword? For I have brought neither my sword nor my weapons with me, because the king's business required haste." So the priest said, "The sword of Goliath the Philistine, whom you killed in the valley of Elah, there it is, wrapped in a cloth behind the ephod. If you will take that, take it. For there is no other except that one here." And David said, "There's none like it. Give it to me." David's deception continues. He said the king's business required so much haste that he didn't have the time to grab his weapons. Now, again, this must have seemed a little strange to the priest, a mighty warrior like David with no weapon. It's like a soldier without a gun. It makes no sense whatsoever. Neither the prophets, according to chapter 19, nor the priests kept weapons on hand. We learn that in this passage. Chapter 19, prophets, when somebody showed up, the Spirit just wiped them out, remember? It just knocked them on the ground to prophesy. And here, the priests had no weapons either, except this one stashed behind the ephod. They were living in the shadow of the Almighty. They saw no need to be armed. But the sword of Goliath that David had dedicated to the Lord was there, and the priest offered it to David. Eugene Peterson wrote about this, and he said, "Turning that sword back over to David probably ruined the field trips of a lot of Hebrew children who showed up, you know, to see the sword that severed the head of the giant." I think it also reminds us, and I love this lesson. This is very subtle, but I think it's a lesson here. Sometimes we give the Lord something of great value, and he gives it back. Sometimes we give the Lord something of great value, and he gives it back as a reminder of his faithfulness, as a reminder of his protection, as a reminder of his care. And you say, well, how did David get blessed in the middle of this deception? How many times has God blessed us despite our wavering faith? So off David went, having deceived the priest about his mission, with bread and a weapon that were obtained through deception. In David's defense, to this point, God's people had proved to be quite a disappointment to David. Think about this. Now, David is hanging out with God's people, the Hebrews, the Jews. And the king, who's supposed to be the spiritual leader of the country and the political leader of the country, tried to kill him four times. David's wife, Michael, she couldn't protect him. In fact, she gave him up. Jonathan couldn't protect him. Samuel and the folks at the tabernacle, everybody was unable to protect him. You know what? Sometimes the pagans seem safer than God's people. It's sad to say, but it's the truth. Sometimes the pagans seem safer than God's people, so that's where he headed. He headed off to the Philistines. Now, this is so interesting. Look in verse 10. "Then David arose and fled that day from before Saul, and he went to Achish, the king of Gath." Anybody else? Does anybody remember who was from Gath? I didn't hear it. Goliath. Yeah, did somebody say Goliath? Goliath was from Gath. Sure. He killed Goliath, cut off his head, and now he goes to his hometown. Are you with me here this morning? I mean, does this... Makes you wonder if he was smoking something on the way. What in the world? All right, now verse 11. "And the servants of Achish said to him, 'Is this not David, the king of the land? Did not they sing of him to one another in dances, saying, Saul has slain his thousands and David his 10,000s? Now, David took these words to heart, and he was very much afraid of Achish, the king of Gath. So he changed his behavior before them, pretended madness or insanity in their hands, scratched on the doors of the gate, and let saliva fall down on his beard. He's drooling on purpose. Then Achish said to his servants, "Look, you see the man is insane. Why have you brought him to me? Have I need of madmen?" Literally, "Do I need more crazy people? Shall this fellow come into my house?" Now imagine being so desperate that you go to the people whose champion died at your hand and thinking that that's a good idea. That's like Trump going for coffee to Iran, you know. I thought that would roll well, but it didn't roll very well at all. So maybe David just thought he could slip into Gath, the hometown of Goliath, and do it unnoticed. But his popularity preceded him. It said in verse 11, there's no way that David is going to go there incognito. And the servants of Achish said, "David, the king, or the hero of Israel, is here. The one they sing the songs about. You know that song? That one. They sing that one about this guy." It's possible, of course, that Achish actually thought this might be a good idea to have David on his side. If Achish could use David against Saul, since David was a mighty warrior, why not turn this guy around and defeat the Israelites? But his servants were incredulous. They're like, "No way. He killed our champion? And you want him hanging around here?" I mean, can you imagine the conversations that are taking place with people? It's disrespectful to the whole army to do this. I mean, what about poor Goliath's wife? Mrs. G. I mean, you want to disrespect her? What about his family? What about his parents? I mean, he killed their son and cut off his head and carried it away. And now he's carrying his sword. And you want to have him around here? So verse 12, the mighty warrior, the man of prayer, the man of praise, took their words to heart, and it says he became very much afraid. There's no scripture quoting here. There's no songs of praise. No signs of prayer. Just fear. Now, honestly, have you ever been there? You know, you thought you had a really great idea about how something was going to work, and then it went bad in a hurry, and then fear gripped you around the throat and around the heart, and it looked like you were really out of options. So David did the only thing he knew how to do at that point. He acted insane. He couldn't fight his way out. He couldn't talk his way out. He wasn't Jack Sparrow. So he feigned insanity. It says he, in verse 13, he changed his behavior. He pretended to be insane. He scratched on the doors of the gate like a dog. And he drooled. This is our hero right here. The king's response, as I read earlier, is rather humorous to me. In the message, it says, "Can't you see he's crazy? Why'd you let him in here? Don't you think I have enough crazy people to put up with as it is without adding one more? Get him out of here." Now, I can't imagine that David was proud of this moment. I think it's actually proof of the inspiration of the Bible that such unflattering stories are told about one of the great heroes of the Jews. You think you'd leave this one out. But most of us probably have some things we just as soon have forgotten. But here's David's story, read by people for 3,000 years. Sunday school kids, you know, act out the David and Goliath story. I bet there's not one Sunday school class that's ever acted out this one. All right, kids, on the floor, everybody, now. scratch the walls like a dog and drool. Especially as your parents are coming to pick you up. That would be awesome. Now, truthfully, it's good that this plan of David fell apart and that he ended up a disgrace. It really is. It's good that this plan fell apart and he ended up a disgrace, because sometimes our failures are the grace of God. If we're on a wrong course, the best thing that can happen to us is failure and disgrace. It's God's grace. Getting caught, getting busted, being found out, it's often the grace of God. If we are successful at evil and it just keeps continuing, that's not good. And I don't know how many times I've talked to a fellow believer and they're like, yeah, I did this thing. I did it once and I got caught. And I go, good. Good. You know what? God was helping you, blocking your way, keeping you. And I would just say to all of you this morning, young and old alike, but especially to the young, you know, you might think you're very crafty and you're very wise and you're very shrewd and you know how to do things, you know. You know how to get away with stuff. God is always watching. And he has ways. And I'm not saying that to threaten you. I'm not saying that to make you afraid of him. He just loves you so much that he will allow you to get busted. It's the grace of God. So David crawled away with spit running down his beard, but that was not the end of the story. David learned from these experiences. His failures didn't become who he was. You know, today we don't say David the drooler. We still talk about David who killed Goliath and David the one who wrote the Psalms and David all these other things. There was a transformation taking place in David's life. And to use one of our core value words, David allowed all this to help him grow. We have a front row seat here to a transformation of a person. And we love movies like that, you know, where a person starts out this way and by the end of the movie they're a different way. We love stories of transformation because we're people in process. And David here is growing. He's changing. There's transformation taking place here. This chapter is not to condone his behavior. If any of you kids go home and say, yeah, well, it's okay to lie because David lied, you didn't hear one thing. And I better not get a call from your parents. I might have to come out there and spank you myself, you know. No, I wouldn't do that, but. The Psalms reveal David's lessons and remind us that transformation is possible. So I want to take a look now, as we close this morning, at one of the Psalms that was written during this time of exile. And so if you're using your Bible this morning or your electronic device, go to Psalm 34. Psalm 34 is specifically about this particular situation. There were actually six psalms written about the 10 years of David's exile. And this one is specifically, Psalm 34 is specifically about this situation. We know that because of the subtitle. Psalm 34 says, the happiness of those who trust in God. And then the subtitle says, a psalm of David when he pretended madness before Abimelech, who drove him away and he departed. So this psalm is on that particular occasion, or in regard to that particular occasion. So I want to read the psalm, and I want you to just think about what David is saying now with this story we just read from 1 Samuel in the backdrop or in the back of your mind, and just listen. See if it sounds vaguely familiar. David says, I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul shall make its boast in the Lord. The humble shall hear of it and be glad. Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. I sought the Lord, and he heard me and delivered me from all my fears. They looked to him and were radiant, and their faces were not ashamed. This poor man cried out, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps all around those who fear him and delivers them. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who trusts in him. Oh, fear the Lord, you his saints. There is no want to those who fear him. The young lions lack and suffer hunger, but those who seek the Lord shall not lack any good thing. Come, you children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. Who is the man who desires life and loves many days that he may see good? Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. Depart from evil. Do good. Seek peace. Pursue it. The eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their cry. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil, to cut off the remembrance of them from the earth. The righteous cry out, and the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles. The Lord is near to those who have a broken heart and saves such as have a contrite spirit. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. He guards all his bones. Not one of them is broken. Evil shall slay the wicked, and those who hate the righteous shall be condemned. The Lord redeems the soul of his servants, and none of those who trust in him shall be condemned. So you think David learned any lessons? He didn't say, now, listen up, children. The best way out of a hard spot is to lie, then run to the pagans. And if that doesn't work, act insane, scratch on doors, and make sure you learn how to drool. That's not what he said here. This psalm reminds us of the lessons that David learned. And if you didn't see it, I want to just highlight a couple. In verse 4, he reminds us that it was the Lord who delivered him, not himself. David didn't deliver himself by acting insane and drooling. It was the Lord who delivered him. God was acting on his behalf. Verse 7, the angel of the Lord encamps all around those who fear him, and he delivers him. In other words, David realized he was never alone. He felt alone in that particular spot, but he realized later, you know what, I wasn't alone. The angel of the Lord was with me. Isn't it good to know that we are never alone? Never alone. The Lord is always with those who fear him. Verse 8, happy is the man who trusts in the Lord. In other words, a man of faith, not one who takes things into his own hands. Verses 12 and 13. If you want life and good days, keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. In other words, tell the truth. Tell the truth. Dallas Willard told a cute story about a girl in Sunday school. The teacher asked the question, what is a lie? And the little girl answered, a lie is an abomination to God and a very present help in time of trouble. And his point was that the more we grow, the less we should be taking things into our own hands. The more we understand God's presence and power and his awareness of the situation, the more we have faith and confidence in him, the less we'll be taking things into our own hands. Because lying, you see, is an attempt to care for matters without God. That's what lying is. Lying is an attempt to take care of things myself and leave God out. Faith means we'll trust God, tell the truth, let him care for us, rather than taking things into our own hands. We'll leave the outcomes to him. Verses 17 and 18, he said, the Lord hears our cries and delivers from trouble. I think what David learned was this, maybe I should pray first and not last. I think a lot of times we pray last. You know, we just like, we run into a situation or we do something stupid, and then afterwards we go, oh boy, Lord, help me now. Might be a good idea to get in the pattern of praying first. Verse 19, the righteous experience afflictions, for sure, but God is faithful, and he has some means of deliverance. And the deliverance of God may not look like what we think it should, but he does have a plan. So David's failures did not become his identity. Rather, he increasingly turned to the Lord in times of trouble, and he was growing in his faith. As readers, we're watching David develop here. We're watching him undergo transformation. We're watching him grow. This is the story of an actual life, not an ideal life. David was a real person, not a perfect person. This is the story of a human who keeps moving toward God despite his failings. Anybody here have any failings this week? I mean, all right, about 12 of us. All right. Yeah. You know, now what are you going to do? That doesn't define you. What defines you is what you're going to do after that. Will you continue to move toward God? Eugene Peterson wrote about David. He said, the story of David isn't set before us as a moral model to a copy. David isn't a person whose actions we're inspired to imitate. But it is good to know that the saints struggled. We struggle. If the Bible only included stories of people who got it all right, it'd be discouraging to read. I mean, what if every time you read about David, he's stopped and he prayed, then he wrote in his journal, then he quoted John 3:16 to the king, you know. I mean, I don't know, he didn't know that verse, but you get it. It'd be sort of discouraging. But I read about David and I go, huh, I don't think I've ever scratched on a door or drooled like that to get out of a jam. I mean, maybe I'm not doing so bad. I've done some other stupid things, that's for sure. But some people would just give up. Now, a larger lesson in all of this is this. Deep in our hearts, I think we're all looking for the ideal one. We are. We're looking for the hero. We're all looking for the ideal one. And the good news is, the ideal one does exist. And his name? Jesus Christ. He's the only one that ever got it all right. He was tempted in all points as we are, yet without sin. And he, though perfect, went to the cross for us. He became the atoning sacrifice for our sins. The lamb without blemish and without spot. He died to pay the price for all of our sins, both the stupid ones and the willful ones. You know, there's a difference. Sometimes you sin stupid, sometimes you sin willfully. He died for all of them. He became the sacrifice for our sins. He rose from the dead. He ascended to the Father. He's seated at the right hand of God, where he offers life through the forgiveness of sins to any and to all who will receive it. Now, that's good news unless you're already ideal. Like if you're sitting here this morning going, huh, well, I've never made any mistakes and never failed. I'm basically the ideal human being. Well, then you don't need Jesus. But those of us that are actual and not ideal, we do need Jesus. Amen? And he's there for us. I think all people are actually looking for the ideal one. Let's not let our eyes drift to a lesser one, but fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. Will you stand with me, please, and let's bow in prayer. Pastor Rob's going to come and pray for us. And while your heads are bowed and your eyes are closed, if you've never received Jesus, if you've never come to the ideal one, that is to Jesus Christ, and received him as your Savior, you can do that now, right here in this service. You could just say, Lord, I'm sure not ideal. I'm actual, an actual sinner. And I am in need of forgiveness. I'm in need of your grace. I'm in need of your life. And I receive it. I receive it right now. I'm saying yes to you, God. And the good news is, he'll receive you. He'll receive you right now as you are. Come to him. Come to him. Pastor.